The following article from our Knowing and Doing Quarterly Journal is brought to you by the C.S. Lewis Institute. Our prayer is that this talk will help to deepen your faith and draw you closer to God.
Abiding in Christ, Experiencing Our Union with the Savior, by Dr. Bill Kynes, Senior Fellow for Pastoral Theology at the C.S. Lewis Institute. This article originally appeared in the Spring 2008 issue of Knowing and Doing. No more profound and theologically rich description of what it means to be a Christian can be found than this. By faith, we have been united with Jesus Christ. This spiritual union is the means by which space and time are transcended, and we share in all the benefits of Jesus' work on our behalf. The 19th century British theologian H. R. McIntosh, in his famous work on the person of Christ, says this, quote, "It is not putting it too strongly to say that union with Christ is a brief name for all that the apostles mean by salvation," end quote. Through our union with Christ, what is true of Him becomes true of us. By the work of the Spirit, Christ lives in us and we in Him, and we partake of all His riches. A Christian is, quote, "a new creature in Christ," end quote, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Yet, for most believers, this new status too often remains an unclaimed treasure. They know they are united with Christ, but that union has no effect on their lives. As with a long-distance arranged marriage, their faith in Christ has resulted in a new legal condition and a new name, but it has not resulted in a real relationship of love. What's gone wrong? Our union with Christ must be experienced. We must abide in Christ. Jesus expressed the need for engagement in this union in John chapter 15. The fact of our union with Him is clear. Quote, "I am the vine, you are the branches," end quote, verse 5. But this union requires a continuing action, quote, "abide in me as I abide in you," end quote, verse 4. Our objective state calls for a subjective experience. We move from the indicative, what is true of us, to the imperative, what we must do, with the former providing the essential basis for the latter. Living out our new status in Christ is a fundamental feature of the New Testament teaching. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, describes how we have been baptized into Christ, having been joined with Him in His death and resurrection. The apostle then moves to the application. Quote, "Therefore do not let sin exercise dominion in your mortal bodies, to make you obey their passions. No longer present your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and present your members to God as instruments of righteousness," end quote. Romans 6, verses 12 through 13. That same pattern appears in Paul's letters to the Colossians. Quote, "Since, then, you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." End quote. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3. The Puritans emphasized this distinction between our status and our experience by speaking of union and communion. We are united to Christ by faith through the gracious work of God's Spirit. Now, we must seek to live out that union in a relationship of communion with God. Our union precedes our communion and provides the sure and certain basis for it, grounded entirely in the saving work of God. Our experience of communion can fluctuate with the inconsistencies of our efforts to engage in those activities which foster that relationship. But God's love cannot fluctuate, for we have a union with Christ that nothing can separate. The Divine Model of the Father and the Son in John's Gospel. What does this abiding relationship look like? John's Gospel uses the phrase to abide in Greek, minain en, with a personal object to express the relationship of Jesus to the Father and of both to believers. The clear priority, however, must be given to Jesus' mutual indwelling with the Father. Quote, "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you are not from myself, but the Father who abides in me does his work." End quote. Chapter 14, verse 10. This is a dynamic relationship which energizes the ministry of Jesus and is inexplicable without it. Out of this personal union comes his words and his works, which manifest the character of God. Quote, "Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may learn and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." End quote. Chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. The Son obeys the Father and imitates the Father. Chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Chapter 14, verses 31. But the Father imparts his life to the Son. Quote, "I live because of the Father." End quote. Chapter 6, verse 57. And also chapter 5, verse 26. And together they share this common life and are united in love. Chapter 3, verse 35, chapter 5, verse 20, chapter 14, verse 31, chapter 15, verse 10, chapter 17, verses 21 through 23. This relationship between the Father and the Son becomes the model and source of the relationship between Jesus and his disciples. Jesus called men and women into this relationship of mutual indwelling using the most graphic imagery. Quote, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." End quote. John 6, verse 56. Just as the Father has loved Jesus, so Jesus has loved his disciples, and they are to abide in his love. Chapter 15, verse 9. But as Jesus has remained in his Father's love by obeying his commands, so the disciples are to abide in Jesus' love by obeying his commands. Chapter 15, verse 10. And as they abide in him, Jesus will convey his life to them, even as a vine gives life to its branches. Chapter 15, verses 4 through 6. His life will manifest itself in their lives as they bear fruit, even as his works were the work of his Father. Apart from him, his disciples can do nothing. Chapter 15, verse 5. Just as Jesus could do nothing apart from the Father. Chapter 5, verses 19 and 30. Jesus mediates to his disciples the relationship he enjoys with his Heavenly Father. Quote, "Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me." End quote. Chapter 6, verse 57. The one who loves Jesus will be loved by the Father, and, together, the Father and the Son will make their abode, Greek, mone, a cognate of menein, with him. Chapter 14, verse 23. Quote, "I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them, and you in me." End quote. Chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. This is the perfect unity that results from the mutual indwelling of the Father, the Son, and Christian believers. Abiding in Christ as a shared life. Central to this biblical presentation of our union with Christ is the notion of a shared life. Quote, "Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me." End quote. John 6, verse 57. Paul puts it even more forcefully. Quote, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." End quote. Galatians 2, verse 20. With this, we come to the most profound mystery of the relationship between the human and the divine. Certainly, this union with Christ must not be confused with ideas of the Hellenistic mystery cults, some of which taught a loss of individuality or a pantheistic absorption of the believer into the being of the divine. The teaching of the New Testament maintains throughout a moral dimension that assumes individual responsibility. It is a relationship that always begins with the divine initiative, but which calls for a human response. Quote, "Abide in me. Abide in my word. Abide in my love." End quote. John 15, verses 4, 7, and 9. Paul is not declaring the loss of his own personal identity here. Though he says, quote, "I no longer live," end quote, that statement is immediately qualified in the following sentence, which affirms, quote, "the life I live in the body," end quote. Christ does not live instead of Paul, but Christ lives in and through him. The parallel with the union of Christ with the Father suggests that the human and divine relationship that Paul is pointing to may resemble in some respects the unfathomable mysteries of the Trinity, with its co-inherence of divine persons sharing a common divinity yet distinct in personhood, and of the Incarnation, with its hypostatic union, the distinct human and divine natures united in the one divine person of the Son. This ought to make us wary of trying to make clear determinations about what I do as opposed to what God does, even within my own heart, mind, and will. In Philippians 2, verse 12, Paul clearly calls us to act. Quote, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling," end quote. But he immediately recognizes the mysterious divine activity which must be presupposed. Quote, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." End quote. Abiding in Christ is the essence of the promise of the New Covenant. The God who commands us from the outside in the Old Covenant now comes to live within us in the New. Christianity is not a self-help religion, but a relationship with God through Jesus Christ that brings new life by the Spirit. In our union with Christ, we are forgiven, and in that union we are regenerated. Now we participate in Christ. He is in us by the Spirit, and, in Martin Luther's words, Christ himself is, quote, the basis, the cause, the source of all our own actual righteousness, end quote. As we entrust ourselves to Christ and depend upon him, we are like branches that draw on the vitality of the vine to produce good fruit. How do we abide? How do we abide in this new life that is ours in Christ? How do we move from the theological to the practical? The first practical step is to realize that we can never neglect the theological. In other words, we must constantly call to mind the truth of who we are in Christ, that we are chosen in him, holy and dearly loved children of God. Colossians 3, verse 12. This is the gospel, and we must preach the gospel to ourselves every day. To abide in Christ is to recognize this gospel truth as reality and to live in the light of it. Quote, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. End quote. 1 John 2, verse 24. To help us, God has given us various means of grace, which are simply disciplines that help us to live in this truth. First, nothing can replace the regular reading of God's Word. We express our dependence on Christ's power by going to his Word, by reading it, studying it, meditating on it, memorizing it, drawing upon its comfort, its truth, and its guidance. Through that word, our minds are transformed and renewed. Romans 12, verse 1. If Christ is to dwell in us, so must his word. John 15, verse 7. Colossians 3, verse 16. In response to that word, we must also go to God in prayer. Wasn't this the constant practice of Jesus himself? He recognized his own dependence on the Father. Quote, I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. End quote. John 8, verse 28. And his life of prayer was a visible expression of that dependence. Also given to us to help us abide in Christ are the sacraments, or ordinances. Here, the truth of our union with Christ becomes visible and tangible in our going down and rising in the water, in the practice of immersion, by which we are baptized into Christ. Romans 6, verse 3. And in our eating of the bread and the drinking of the cup in the communion meal by which we feed on Christ in our hearts by faith. These physical acts reinforce the spiritual reality of our union with Christ, and through them our faith is confirmed and nourished. These sacramental practices point us to the importance of our fellowship with other believers as a means by which we experience our union with Christ. Inasmuch as the Church is the body of Christ, indwelt by his Spirit, our interaction with one another becomes a means of engaging with Christ himself. Through the ministry of others in the body, I receive Christ's instruction, his encouragement, his rebuke, and his comfort. We need that encouragement and comfort, for our gracious God sometimes uses more severe means of grace in our lives. Quote, "Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful." End quote. John 15, verse 2. Suffering can be a fruitful experience as we allow our lives to be shaped by it, and as we share in the suffering of Christ himself. Philippians 3, verse 10. Because our union with Christ means a shared life with one who is holy, the experience of that life is incompatible with sin. Therefore, we cannot expect to grow in Christ apart from obedience to his commands. Quote, "Those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them." End quote. 1 John 3, verse 24. Obedience, in fact, becomes the key to love. Quote, "As the Father has loved me," Jesus said, "so have I loved you. Now, remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love." End quote. John 15, verses 9 and 10. To share in the life of God is to share in his love. For, quote, "God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." End quote. 1 John 4, verse 16, Author's Translation. Abiding in Christ, a gracious work of the Spirit. Our union with Christ is indeed a profound mystery. Ephesians 5, verse 32. By the work of the Spirit, we are united with our Savior, and it is equally by the work of the Spirit that we experience communion with him. Quote, "We know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." End quote. 1 John 4, verse 13. Like a sailor raising his sails, we must do all we can to catch the wind, but it is the wind that moves the ship. So, in our efforts to abide in Christ, it is always God's Spirit who must blow as a gentle breeze, enabling us to experience the divine life that is ours in Christ.
Thank you for listening. The C.S. Lewis Institute endeavors to develop disciples who will articulate, defend, and live their faith in Christ in personal and public life. This takes the form of discipleship programs, area-wide conferences and seminars, pastor fellowships, and resources in print and on the web. For more information about the C.S. Lewis Institute, or to support this ministry, please visit our website at www.cslewisinstitute.org.